Just to get a bit of the context here, Assyria is coming to destroy the northern tribes of Israel. And to this point, we've largely been viewing this from the perspective of the southern kingdom of Judah. But now Isaiah speaks to the ones who will be destroyed sooner rather than later. The floodwaters are rising. The darkness is gathering. And even though the light will shine, a son will be born unto us, so that's going to happen far in the future from Isaiah's perspective, you may be wondering, and indeed the people whom he's preaching to may be wondering, why the darkness is coming in the first place. Isaiah turns his attention to this question now. Why is Israel coming under this judgment? And so I'll read now Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Beloved, God has spoken, and he had it preserved for us in writing, that we might hear it right now as if from his lips. So let's hear our God as I read this, his word. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Gracious God, we read this passage of your anger, and we see in it your justice. We see also in it, Lord, your patience. We see in it, Lord, the heinousness of sin. Lord, cause us as we look to this, your word, to hate sin as you do, and to love the grace of God in Jesus Christ. that only Savior that you have given to man. Lord, may he preach this to us from heaven. Lord, may we, with eyes of faith, lay hold of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You mad, bro? I don't often use bad English, but when I do, it's because of an internet meme. You mad, bro? Have you come across those words? Maybe you haven't. These three words are something that you say when you know you're irritating someone, but you want to further irritate them by pretending that they have no reason to be mad. You mad, bro? Your obliviousness to their anger only will make them further angry. And indeed, perhaps you yourself know quite well how infuriating it can be to have someone do something to insult your honor or your intelligence, and then only add insult to injury by acting like they don't even, you shouldn't be mad by that. Well, here in this passage, it's God who is angry. Four times Isaiah repeats the refrain. Did you catch it as I read it? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And those refrains mark out for us four stanzas. Stanzas that we'll look at one by one. Stanzas in which God explains why he is angry, so that the northern tribes will know that their mouths will be shut, that they will not be able to say, "Why are you mad, God?" And yet we find that God is not just demonstrating that his anger is justified. He is still, in sending Isaiah to give these words, he is calling a stiff-necked and rebellious people, even yet, to turn to him. And that call comes to us this morning, comes to you, and comes to me. If you harden your sinful heart, God is angry with you still. Turn to him. If you harden your sinful heart, God is angry with you still. Turn to him. Now let's look at each of these stanzas and we'll see a heart attitude in each of them. The first one, we see the proud heart. The proud heart says, "Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger." See, Isaiah begins his first stanza by pointing out that God has already sent his prophets to his people. Verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob. And we could consider the prophets that were contemporaries or had preceded Isaiah, Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. Furthermore, we should remember that the northern tribes, they had the writings of Moses. They had the warnings, the stipulations, the curses for disobedience. They had those in writing. Isaiah is not writing at the top of a blank page, but instead he's adding his words to the end of a long list of instruction, guidance, warnings, and stipulations. And yet all that had gone ignored, unheeded, and in fact had been thrust aside. This passage, here that God is saying these words now through Isaiah, not so much earlier through a Moses or someone whom had come earlier in Israel's history. This passage proves to us and underscores for us that God is indeed slow to anger. His anger is kindled now, but consider how many centuries of sin God has patiently endured. And so it is a joy to us when we remember Exodus 34:6, when God revealed himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And indeed, there's so much, many in the church today who rejoice that God is slow to anger. And yet there's some who would even push that to say that God never gets angry. And yet in that passage where he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, he went on to say, who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God is both patient and holy. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is angered by sin. He must judge sin. And in the first stanza, it is the pride of the people. That's the sin that's at the forefront. Even though God is bringing the Assyrians on them, they remain proud. It's evident even in the things that they say. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. You see, they say, you know, the Syrians topple their bricks and chop down our sycamores, but we'll rebuild bigger and better. And, you know, you can kind of understand that line of thinking, can't you? I mean, there are situations where this actually does end up being the case. You know, I've heard stories of how Washburn University in Topeka, it was run down, running out of money, until they were hit by a tornado in 1996, crashed through campus. And the federal aid they received allowed them to rebuild and expand to the well-respected institution they are now. Or Andover, just east of Wichita, in 1991, an F5 tornado went through and destroyed 300 homes at a trailer park. But the city rebuilt and has prospered since. Andover's a pretty nice place. That's what they're hoping will happen to them. They're focusing on what they're going to do to make everything all right in the end. But do you see what they're ignoring? God. They don't even acknowledge that he would have anything to do with the fact that these stones are falling. They just say the stones are falling. They don't acknowledge Assyria. They don't acknowledge God. They just focus on what they're going to do. It's pride. God has brought judgment upon them, and instead of being humbled, they further pride themselves. It's like that pompous athlete who got injured as he overestimated his own body. And as they carry him off the field, he's saying, you know, whatever doesn't hurt me makes me stronger. Friends, how foolish is that? How do you know that this is not going to be a career-ending injury? Especially when God has warned you by his prophets, pleaded with you to repent, and now laid his hand of judgment on you. God is laying his hand on them, but they stiffen their necks. Verse 11 and 12, this is why he's brought Assyria into the international scene, brought Assyria as an enemy of Syria, Israel's neighbor. And this is why the Syrians have pressured them into an alliance. Israel trusts too much in their own politicking and their military might and their strength to overcome, and yet not enough in God. Friends, as we look at this pride of others, we have to ask, does this pride ever characterize us? Does it, when we as a church, when we face trials, do we just assume that, you know, we're up to the challenge? Is there a focus on us? Friends, that's pride. We must look to God. We must look to Christ. Or how about any of us personally? When affliction comes, is it your practice first to turn to God or first to try to pump up your own confidence? Or if you are confident in the midst of trials you face, is it self-reliance instead of confidence in God's grace? Beloved, if your eyes are being opened to sinful pride in your heart, don't tell yourself, you know, I think what Pastor Allen's saying is right. I probably should repent of this tomorrow. You know, part of your pride is assuming that you'll have tomorrow. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And this passage tells us that God is angered by this sin of pride today. Now, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Repent. Resolve in your heart not to put pride in yourself, but put your confidence in him. And yet, verse 13, they did not repent. And so we see the foolish heart. The foolish heart leads astray and follows to destruction. Verse 13, they did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord did this. He took away their leadership. Verse 14 and 15, it was their elders, their honored men, their prophets. And yet as he talks about doing this removal of leadership, he uses metaphors for the leadership. He calls them the palm branch and the reed. He calls them the head and the tail, and he kind of goes with that one a bit. This metaphor. You see, first, the elders, that would be the civic leaders, they are the head. Where the head leads, the body followed. And verse 16, those who guide the people have been leading them astray. People are being led astray by their leaders. That's what Isaiah is calling out here. And Isaiah has called out the leadership, if you remember back in chapter 3, they proclaim their sin like Sodom. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. They've been using their place of power not to protect the weak and helpless, but to exploit them. they've been using their place of power not to encourage the whole of the people to follow the ways of God, but to follow the ways of wickedness. This angers God. And yet it's not just the head. It's the tail, too. The prophets are the tail. And this in itself is actually a devastating criticism. You know, it goes without saying that prophets should be prophetic. They should be preachers of righteousness in an age of indecency. As messengers of God, they should be calling the people and leading the people and being heads for the people, guiding them to walk in the ways of God. But the tail doesn't wag the dog. The dog wags the tail. Isaiah is actually pointing out that the prophets are really just preaching what the people already want to hear. They're being wagged around. They're not preaching God's word and being prophetic and leading. They're instead just following the people's preference. Friends, I want you to know how severe a judgment of God this is. You might think it would be good to have someone preaching something that at least the people want to listen to. But when what is preached is not the word of God, but instead is just the preference of men, it is a severe judgment of God, because it's through the preaching of the word that God is giving the means by which people would repent. Without the word of God, a wicked people will only get more wicked. And so it is a devastating judgment for God to remove his preaching, but instead let there be, as is in this case, false prophets. And that means that not only the leaders arouse God's wrath, but the followers themselves are led to the same destruction. Verse 17, everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And this leads to some of the most stern words in this passage. Verse 17, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Now, what a grave statement. In the Bible, the fatherless and the widow were usually objects of God's mercy. I mean, you see it again and again. It's like they're always objects of God's mercy. Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Jeremiah 49:11, God speaking, I will keep your fatherless children alive. Let your widows trust in me. Hosea 14:3, in you the orphan finds mercy. Psalm 10:14, we sing, the helpless can commit himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. We see this pattern that God usually pours out his mercy and care on the fatherless and widow because they are helpless. Who else are they going to turn to? Well, God's going to look out for them, right? In fact, we even have an instance of God looking out for and caring for these groups of people, the fatherless and widow, in chapter 10, verse 4, part of our passage here. And indeed, this is the heart of God, and that should be our heart, to make sure that justice is given to the poor. But Israel has fallen to this depth. Everyone is godless and an evildoer. Even the fatherless and the widow are following their wicked elders. They're eagerly listening and with eager intent to their false prophets who speak folly. And so even the weakest members of society will find no refuge in God. Friends, this speaks to us today. There's a line of thinking, I think, that's prevalent, that there are some groups of people that have been underprivileged, sidelined, or even persecuted, and on that basis, they should always be given preferential treatment. And so protected groups in our country historically have included racial minorities, women, the elderly, persons with mental or physical handicaps, so on and so forth. And where injustice has been done, particularly when it's presently being done, and people made in God's image are helpless against it, it is the heart of God that we right wrongs and do justice, not favoring the rich nor siding with the many, but doing what's just. And yet this passage proves that that's not the only thing to consider, not just a person's class. You see, there's also talk today of making sexual orientation a protected class. There are political moves toward legally protecting those whose gender identity does not match their biological sex. Friends, if the fatherless and widows could be such godless evildoers as they are in this nation at this time, as to turn God from his usual pattern of mercy, we should see that God cares not just about what underprivileged class you think you are. He cares about righteousness. He cares about following his laws. It angers him when a society, from its head to its tail, from its strongest to its weakest, turns away from him. And it's not enough for him to take out those leaders who misled, but he takes out everyone, from the top to the bottom, both the leaders and those who were led astray by them. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And next we see the selfish heart. The selfish heart bites and devours. As we walk through these four stanzas, we see the progression of the people's sin, do we not? In the last stanza, we saw how morally the people corrupted themselves. And here we see how a fruit of moral corruption is military and political strife. He speaks of it here as a fire. At first, it licks up the briars and thorns as kindling, and then the forest itself goes up in smoke. Verse 19, the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Their strife with one another is like an uncontrolled fire. Verse 20, he then compares it's like carving a roast, but cutting from one side isn't enough. You know, I got to get this meat fast enough. Well, I'm going to cut this side. No, I need meat over here too, so I'm going to cut over here and cut both sides. And the other still not satisfied, and so their hunger for meat is so insatiable, they end up eating their own right arm. Now, friends, that may seem like a comical figure at first. I mean, it's like someone chowing down on a burrito, but, you know, bite off the top. Oh, and then bite off the bottom, and then getting such a mess that they bite their finger. But it's not funny. It's self-destructive on a national level. And what's God talking about here? Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Friends, these aren't different nations. This isn't even Judah against Israel, northern, southern kingdom. No, it's Israel against Israel. They're tribes of the same nation. They're brothers that descend from the same family that God had called. They're divided against themselves first. This is the fruit of rebellion against God and a rejection of his moral standard. Without the peace of living under God's rule, the people devour one another, and in so doing, devour themselves. And they make war with Judah too. Friends, if this happened to a people that were covenanted under God's law, then it can surely happen to a nation such as ours. Do we not see people devouring each other of different tribes, if we could call them that, in this land? And yet what an alternative that God would have us be in the church, a place where we don't devour each other. Political differences, actually there's some good over here and there's some good over here, but really what matters is what God has said, which actually calls both out in their wrongness. Doesn't this give us a great alternative to what the world is doing? And indeed, isn't that what God is calling these people to here? And yet the church itself can fall victim or can do this same kind of devouring, can't it? The church itself can be burned up with this kind of clashing. The Apostle Paul later had to warn the Galatian church, Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, same kind of language Isaiah is using here. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Friends, are there warring tribes in the church at large today? Yes. Are there warring tribes in the local church? Well, if not, praise God. But if so, know that this angers God. It's both a cause of his anger and a judgment upon us because of his anger. And it warns us that lest we repent, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So he moves on. Let's move on then to the fourth heart here. The lawless heart. The lawless heart makes laws that corrupt justice. This fourth stanza returns to the theme of misleading leadership. But it's not just that they have done wrong. They have also instituted and put into practice laws that perpetuate wrongdoing. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. Friends, this tells us that a nation's laws are not just a thing that are a thing indifferent. It's not just a cultural thing. A nation can have righteous laws or wicked laws. They can submit to God's law or tyrannize on the basis of their own might. Bad laws, as is pointed out here, always hurt people. They reduce widows and the fatherless to spoils of political warfare and prey to be hunted. Now, friends, how might this apply to our nation? Well, do our politicians and media coverage really care about the poor? I mean, that's what Isaiah's concern is here, is how it affects the poor. These laws hurt the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. And yet, it seems like today that, you know, those poor groups are, you know, you begin to wonder, are these just pawns for motivating this or that legal or that political party or that legal outcome to be brought about? And that's, of course, as this passage talks about, ungodly laws, lawless laws. Are there any ungodly laws that our nation has? Well, yes. And friends, I don't even need to mention the recent ones. In this land, abortion has been legal. Legal. It's true, it's not a law, but it's part of our legal system, and it is legal in that sense. It's been so for almost 45 years, resulting in 59 million deaths. Legal deaths. Legal murder. No-fault divorce has been legal in this state since 1970. That's almost 50 years. But it wasn't just in the 1970s that things went wrong. Let me push you farther back than that. Let me push you back to the 80s, the 1780s. Friends, from the beginning of our nation, the U.S. Constitution has had no mention of Jesus Christ as the King, as the one bearing all authority in heaven and on earth. Our Constitution prohibited Congress from endorsing the one true religion. And it legalized slavery and it protected slavery and slaveholding from abolition until the year 1808. Did you know that? About our, we call it the supreme law of the land. Well, our supreme law has been unjust law. Friends, we have a long history of unjust laws. The recent ones are just further cracks that show from an unsound foundation. And we've talked about God is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. This was a cause for God's anger and a result of God's anger on Israel. They turned from him, and to humble them, he gave them leaders who misled, and they would not repent. And so he let those leaders institute unjust laws, and that led to further injustice. And yet, as it's getting darker, and things are getting worse, and yet they still would not repent. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so God calls Assyria against them. And he makes clear here, no one is going to escape this. Everyone from head to tail will either fall with the slain or you're going to be a prisoner. Those are the only two options. You're not going to make it through this untouched. Israel used her freedom for ungodliness. And so God took away her freedom. Again, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. These four stanzas demonstrate point by point that God is not just flying off the handle. God is not doing something that is unjust. But in fact, he is responding according to his character against a persistent and unchanging, unwavering sin against him. He is right to thrust them into deep darkness. He is right to let the flood of Assyria come upon them and to open the gates. He judges nations. He judges his own people, and their sins are heinous. His anger is righteous, and no one can say, "Why have you done this?" No one can say, "Why are you angry, God?" Friends, if God was so angry with this nation of Israel for their sins, should this not drive us to our knees? For our nation. For how many of these sins are prevalent around us and yet they're not new? How many of these sins characterize our people? Our nation. And if God was so angry with his own people that he had covenanted with, that he swept them away, what will happen to us? But as we've been considering this, not only for that nation and not only for our nation, perhaps you personally are considering this for your own soul. Perhaps as you're thinking of pride and lawlessness the foolishness and the selfishness of a whole nation, perhaps you're thinking of your own sin. Perhaps your eyes are opening to a prideful, a foolish, a selfish, or a lawless attitude within your own heart. And you may be asking, is God angry still? And this is where I want to point us all to a thread that runs throughout these four stanzas. It's a nuance on what we've already seen. You know, visible on the surface, I mean, even from the structure of this passage, the fourfold structure of it, that refrain that comes every time, on the surface of it, there's the anger of God. And that's what we've been focusing on so far. He's angry with the people's sins. And in fact, with that, that means that this stuff that's happening to them isn't just happening. It's coming from God. Chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord raises adversaries. Verse 14, the Lord cuts off head and tail. Verse 17, the Lord has no compassion. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. God's doing this, but why is he doing this? Friends, it's not all just his anger. There was an intention that they have missed thus far. And it was mentioned in chapter 9, verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. God is saying here that he struck them. Yes, he did. But he did so in order that they would turn to him. He has brought chastisement on them so that they would inquire of him and not of the mediums and necromancers and false prophets who misled them. That was the temptation back then. Instead, he was calling them to the teaching and to the testimony. He was calling them to the scriptures. If they will not speak according to God's word, then they have no dawn. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to that dawn. If this passage is speaking to you of your heart's pride, foolishness, self-centeredness, and lawlessness, then hear this thread that God has woven into it. Repent. Turn not away from the one who is bringing this upon you, but turn toward him. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn, believe in him. And you won't be able to believe in him unless God gives you a new heart. But when he does give you that new heart, it truly is a new heart that he gives. A pure heart, a heart to believe in him, a heart to follow him, a heart of thankfulness that drives you to see your wickedness and see it for what it is and to turn from it and to seek to walk in his ways. And friends, that's a hope that's held not just to us as individuals to turn and trust in Christ, He is the hope of nations. And yet let me be clear, this nation is not going to repent unless it begins at the church. Are we living this out? Are we turning to Christ? Are we trusting in Him? Are we calling sin, sin? And are we loving His ways more than just wanting to perpetuate our own? Friends, may this bring the Lord, use this preaching, use this passage in the life of us as a people, in the life of this nation. Because this passage is echoed not just in Galatians, which I mentioned earlier, but this passage, this refrain of his heart, his anger, his hand is stretched out still. He's still angry. That's also in John chapter 3, which I read earlier. There we were reading about whosoever believes in Christ shall have eternal life. And yet that whole chapter ends with these words. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And yet it came with a warning. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Friends, as we consider the reasons of why the wrath of God remained upon his people, let us everyone trust in Jesus Christ. Let's turn from these and other sins that God is making us aware of. Let's truly bask in the grace of God and rejoice in the eternal life that he gives as we trust in him, turning from all our sins. And may he be pleased to do so, not just for us, but for this nation as well. If you harden yourself in sin, God is angry with you still. Turn to Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for a word rightly spoken at the right time. Lord, this word was spoken to a nation long ago, and yet how does it speak to us today? Lord, your word is sharp and active, like a two-edged sword, and it cuts us not just in superficial ways that don't really get to the depth of the problem, but indeed as a sharp scalpel, you would cut us even to the heart of the matter. Lord, forgive us for ways that we have trusted in ourselves. Lord, forgive us for ways that we have sought after those who will please our itching ears. Lord, turn us from the ways that we have in battle emboldened ourselves against our brothers and sisters. And Lord, have mercy on our nation, whose history of injustice is very long. Lord, you are slow to anger. And Lord, we do pray for your mercy. Be pleased to bless the preaching of your word in this pulpit and in others. Lord, that you would bring about a reformation, a repentance that begins in your church, among your people, and yet doesn't end here, but Lord, that you would call this nation to yourself. Lord, show us that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Show us that there is eternal life in him. Be pleased to do this for your glory and to the praise of your grace. Lord, we pray for our nation's leaders that there would be repentance there. Lord, that lines of political battles in the past would be shown for their foolishness in the light of what you would have them do. So call us to repentance from head to tail, from left to right, through and through. We pray that you would make us your own. And we pray that you would bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who is Zion's only King and Head. We pray this in His name. Amen.